The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. In the last hour, we began a study in the book of 1 John. You notice I don't have a slideshow up. That's actually on purpose. I may actually jot a few things down on the Elmo over here through the class. The reason why is I wanted to take today to do an introduction to the book. And the first hour, those of you who were here can attest to this, we went very rapidly through a background, an introduction to the book in terms of its background, and also we looked through an outline. Anybody who was trying to keep up with me on that outline, if you were able to succeed, you did a fantastic job. I understand LaRosa kept up, so we have at least one. But I was going pretty fast. I was going pretty fast through the outline, and that was on purpose because I wanted to cover that material. Now, this hour, we're going to do something different. This hour, I'm going to go through, and we're going to look at some basic ideas that are conveyed at the first part of this book. Now, I prepared this study for a candidating experience out in Horseshoe Bay, and it is a verse-by-verse, in some cases word-by-word study, so it's in great detail, but I'm not going to go into that kind of detail this hour. Instead, we're going to go through and we're going to look at some verses and we're going to point out some of the things that are noticeable in these verses and pick out some of the principles and some of the application from these verses as an introduction. And if the Lord grants the opportunity and I get an opportunity to come back and teach more in this book, then we will dig down in a little deeper and begin right there starting in verse 1. Today is the second Sunday of the month. So we do have communion today, so I will be cutting a little bit short as far as the time goes. I look forward to that. But before we begin our study, we know we don't want to enter into a communion service in an unworthy manner, but it makes no sense to enter into a Bible study that way either. We want to take a moment for silent prayer, make sure that we confess any sins if we need to. Also make sure that we humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word, shall we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day. I thank you that you've allowed us to gather together again one more time and study your word. What a blessing it is to have the truth of your word in our lives. I thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country. I thank you that you worked things out in such a way that I was able to be here and stand in for Pastor Bob. We do lift him up. Pray that the conference would go well, that it would be a blessing for all those pastors. Father, while he is at the conference, I pray that your hedge of protection would be up and around this body of believers, that those who are in leadership of this church would fill in the gap and be on the lookout as proper shepherds looking out for the flock. And Father, I pray that today the teaching of your word would be edifying, it would build us up in our faith. And I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts for understanding. And that having heard the truth of your word, we would accept it, we would believe it, and we would live accordingly. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. So, again, we saw an introduction last hour. If you weren't here last hour and you would like to hear a little bit about the history, the time at which this letter was written, the circumstances, the heresies that had developed within the early church at the time, I recommend that you get a copy of a CD or the MP3 off of the website and get caught up on that. We also took a look at the outline, and that is Cliff Beveridge's not God-breathed and inspired outline. I took the time to try to come up with an outline for this letter, even though it's very difficult, actually. But I came up with an outline for this letter, and it's also something that's available on that MP3, although I do have a Word document, and I will be printing some copies as well. But an outline is nothing more than a tool to help us kind of get our hands around what material is within a book. And that's really the only point we had there, was to try to get an understanding of the basic layout of this letter. So now we are going to dive in and start looking at some of the principles and precepts of the first letter of John. So read with me from the scriptures in 1 John, the introduction, which is in verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now you notice right off, interestingly in verse 1, you'll notice it says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. And it's an interesting use of that neuter pronoun, ha, what? Well, this is referring to Jesus Christ. This is referring to Him. It's referring to His ministry. It's referring to the effects of His ministry. It's referring to everything about Jesus Christ. And yet, it's using the neuter pronoun, ha. Well, the idea, what's being expressed in this, the idea of what, is it's called a collective pronoun, and it pulls together everything. It's not just talking about the person. It's talking about everything about Him. Paul did the exact same thing when he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He didn't say, I am who I am. He said, I am what I am. And when he used that pronoun, what, in that manner, he was encapsulating everything that the Lord had manifested in him. Everything about him that was manifested by the Lord, and he included that by using that neuter pronoun, what. Now, the reason I point this out is you won't find places in the Bible where Jesus Christ is referred to in the neuter, and it's a very important principle. Now, this is a reference to Jesus Christ in the neuter, but again, it encapsulates more than just His person. It's His person, it's His ministry, it's the effects of His ministry. It's all encapsulated in that idea of what. So what was from the beginning? What we have heard. Now, I want you to notice what all is being talked about here. What we've heard, what we've seen, what we've touched. All right, the apostle is starting out right from the very beginning addressing the humanity of Jesus Christ. As we talked about last hour, there were those that refuted it. There were those under certain teachings, the early teachings that would become Gnosticism, who said that He was God, but He never really truly became human. He was just an apparition. He never truly became human. There was all kinds of strange teaching that came out of that. But here he was addressing right away what we heard, saw, touched. I want you to notice also here we have an interesting thing. In my New American Standard, I have a dash at the end of verse 1 and another dash at the end of verse 2 because verse 2 is a little excursus or a little side thought there. And then it comes right back in verse 3 to the same thing that was expressed in verse 1, only now it's being proclaimed. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So verse 2 is kind of a little excursus, a little sidetrack there that was taken. The point you might note is that in some cases in the Scriptures, when someone goes off on a rabbit trail, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sometimes they go off on rabbit trails and never come back. Paul was really good about that. He would go off on a rabbit trail and he'd never come back to his original thought. Well, the Holy Spirit not only inspired the words of the Bible, He also chose the authors. And so that tendency of Paul's, the Holy Spirit knew all about it before Paul was chosen to be an author of those books. Well, now what I want to emphasize here is what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Now why do you think the Holy Spirit inspired that to be included in there? Because the word see can mean more than a visual observance of something. For instance, somebody could walk up to me and say, you know, I think there's a leak in the roof of the church office. And I could respond, I see. Well, I'm not talking about that I'm looking at it. I'm saying, I see, I understand. And we use the word that way quite often. And it was true also of the Greek. You could do the same thing in the Greek. But this says what we have seen with our eyes. So there's no doubt, there could be no doubt about the fact that this was a visual observance. They saw this with their eyes. What they saw, with their eyes. What we have looked at. Now, what we have looked at, the word, the Greek word that's behind that means more than just gazing upon something. It's talking about a thorough examination. And I would, the example I used when I was teaching this out in Horseshoe Bay, I'll use it again here, would be, let's say you were getting ready to buy an automobile, a used car. And so you want to check that car out. You look the whole thing over. You look at the interior, you make sure there's no rips. You look underneath the car to make sure there's no rust. You open the hood and go, well, I don't know what any of that is. You know, well, whatever you do, right? But you're going to do a thorough examination of the vehicle. You're going to look in the trunk. You're going to look at the carpet. You're going to make sure the radio works. You're going to look at every detail of that car before you buy it. At least I hope you are. I hope you're not just going to say, yeah, it looks good, I'll buy it. Well, that's what this word is talking about, a thorough examination. So what this says, what we have looked at, what we have examined in detail and touched with our hands. Again, you have the addition of a prepositional phrase, with our hands, to indicate we touched this with our very hands. We touched Him with our very hands. Now, the end of that verse says, concerning the Word of Life, everything we're talking about here, what we have heard, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of Life. In other words, concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything about that. Then verse 3 goes on to say, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim. But we now have this little interruption in verse 2. And the life was manifested. All right, the life was manifested. Now that word, the idea of manifested, is that the life became real. The life was here on earth with us. The life was manifested to us. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. So now let's make no mistake about it. Was with the Father and was manifested to us. Well, right here in these three verses, these first three verses, and we'll get to verse 3 in just a minute. Right here in these first three verses, you can refute so many different heretical doctrines. It's all right here. The life was with the Father, manifested to us. We touched Him. He was in the flesh. We saw. We heard. It's real. Eternal life. What was from the beginning. All of these things. It's talking about the hypostatic union. This is describing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's all right here. It was with the Father and was manifested to us. Again, when we go in and do a word-by-word detailed study, we would spend more time with this. But I want you to understand that right from the very beginning, the Apostle John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to just blast some of these heresies that were being taught in the churches that he was overseeing. And it was coming from within. This teaching was coming from within. So here he's saying, look, this is the life, eternal life, with the Father and manifested to us in human form. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that, here's purpose clause, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what I will say is that we have the plural subject, we, and as I mentioned before, this is talking about the apostles. When we get down to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, my little children, I am writing these things. But in the beginning of this letter, it's talking about the apostles. The Apostle John is speaking on behalf of all of the apostles. What we have heard, what we have seen, looked at, touched with our hands, all of these things, we proclaim to you. We testify and proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important that we understand that although the apostles were involved in the writing of the Scriptures, and they testified, they were there, they were eyewitnesses, and they testified and proclaimed to who Jesus Christ was. Yes, He was really a human being, and yes, He was God. And they proclaimed these things to us. My exhortation to you today is that you have testimony. You have 66 books of Scriptures that has been given to you. So what you have seen, what you have heard, you are to proclaim also to this lost and dying world. So the apostles saw and heard. They were eyewitnesses, but you have the mind of Christ. You have the Word of God. And it is expected of you that like the apostles who testified and proclaimed, like them, you also would testify to what you know from the truth of the Word, and you would proclaim it to this lost and dying world. I'm going rather rapidly through these verses. Again, this is just part of an introduction, just to look at some of the things we see here. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, there's a question in the text, one of those text criticism questions. The word you see there is our. In some of the manuscripts was actually your. So in some of the, in fact, you might have a Bible that says these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. Because some of the manuscripts did indeed have that. Nonetheless, the idea of our in this context goes beyond the idea of the apostles only. It's talking about the joy of everyone. Not only the apostles, but those who are receiving the writing. That our joy. It'd be as though I was standing up here and I was talking about, you know, we as in me and Pastor Bob and whoever else teaches from this pulpit, we always try to be faithful to the text. We do this, and we do this so that our understanding of the Bible will be thorough. Well, we're not talking about just us up here. We're talking about everybody. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Everybody. This is the message in verse 5. We have heard from Him and announced to you that God is light. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Well, if you go off and you do a detailed study on that, you'll see that this is talking about that God is righteous. This is talking about God's attributes. God is light. God is holy. God is righteous. In Him there is no unrighteousness. In Him there is no darkness at all. And so why is that important? Why is it for us to understand the perfect holiness of God? And I think everybody in this room probably could, if I were to give you a piece of paper and a pencil, you could start writing down some of God's attributes, the essence box, we call it. You could start writing down some of His attributes, and you may not get every last one of them, but you get a whole bunch of them. I hope so. But certainly righteousness, justice, His holiness, His fact that He is truth, His veracity, so on and so forth. You'd include all those things in there, His immutability, the omni attributes. You'd write all these things down. Well, this emphasis is given here in verse 5 that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all, because in verse 6 we see, if we say. Now you'll notice the if we say in verse 6 is repeated again in verse 8 and again in verse 10. If we say, if we say. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness. Well, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. So if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, what are we doing? Well, this verse tells us, we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie and do not practice the truth. So if we are walking in darkness, if we are walking in sin, in unrighteousness, we do not have fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with Him, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I'm going to come back to that, because almost everybody in here can quote, without even looking in their Bible, they can quote 1 John 1:9. And if you can't quote it word for word, you know exactly what it says. But you should also know 1 John 1:7, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. And that's going to be the bulk of my emphasis in this class today, is the message that we have, not only in 1 John 1:9, but also in 1 John 1:7. But verse 6 tells us that when there is darkness in us, when we are walking in the darkness, we cannot say that we have fellowship with Him, because if we do, we lie and do not practice the truth. So we lose fellowship. And that's where it's important that we distinguish and we understand. And I know the teaching on this has been rock solid with this church, at least since we've been here. You have to understand the difference between relationship and fellowship. Relationship and fellowship. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you entered into a relationship with God. You are a child of God, and that relationship will not change. Fellowship, this verse says, when you walk in darkness, which every one of us is capable of doing, when you walk in darkness, you cannot say that you have fellowship with Him, because if you do, you lie and do not practice the truth. So you lose fellowship. The relationship doesn't change. But we can lose fellowship. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit. We're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit as we're commanded to be. But the relationship doesn't change. Romans chapter 8, no condemnation, no separation. No child of God will be thrown in the lake of fire. If you are born again by faith in Christ, you will be at the judgment seat of Christ, and your relationship with God will never change. But the fellowship can change. Now, anybody who's a parent understands that. Now, I have not had that blessing of being a parent, but I do have a lot of nephews and nieces, and I understand my brothers and sisters, sometimes they don't exactly like their children, but they are always their children. That never changes. But there's time when there's not a whole lot of fellowship. And that is not exclusive to the times when a child is living in the home. That happens after the children leave the house, when you have adult children. And I see some of you nodding your heads. You know that sometimes that fellowship with your adult children is broken as well. So the relationship does not change, but we can, in fact, this verse is very clear that we can lose fellowship with God. But now, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Well, the fellowship, we already saw the fellowship described in verse 3. The fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what I talked about before, about how fellowship is emphasized right off the bat in this letter. But the fellowship with God and the fellowship with one another is linked together. And there you see it linked together in verse 7 and verse 3. The fellowship that they have is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what I'll tell you, having done a verse-by-verse study on this, however, is that when you look at the one another that's described in verse 7, it's primarily and fundamentally talking about the fellowship that we have with God and with His Son. But based upon that fellowship, when we have fellowship with God and with His Son, we have fellowship with one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have fellowship with one another. Very important. You can go anywhere in the world. I went to the Philippines on a mission trip and instantly had fellowship with those pastors and those believers over there in the Philippines, because we were in fellowship with God, right? We're like-minded. We had fellowship with God, and so we had fellowship with one another. The second half of this verse, I cannot emphasize enough the importance of the second half of this verse. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All right, first of all, you have a reference here to Jesus, His Son. So right away, the sonship is reaffirmed. Again, blasting some of the heretical teachings that were going on at the time, establishing Jesus is the Son of God. Make no mistake about it. When we look at the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, as you know, you're all aware of this, as you know, we take a literal approach to the Scriptures. Unless the Scriptures tell us to take it otherwise. So when you read the blood of Jesus, His Son, if you take it literally, you would read that and say, well, that's His blood, the blood that was in His veins, the blood that was shed on the cross, and so on. And you would think of His literal physical blood running through His veins. And that is the way you should take it. Unless the Scriptures tell you otherwise. And if you go do a study, which we're not going to do today, but if you go do a study on the way the New Testament Scriptures talk about the blood of Christ, it is clear that that phrase, the blood of Jesus and the blood of Christ, is talking about the sacrificial death, the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's a wonderful book about that. Pastor Thiem wrote a wonderful book about that. I think it's just called The Blood of Christ, if I'm not mistaken. But it's a wonderful book that talks about that. But we start from the literal, and we don't move into a figurative sense unless the Scriptures demand it. But if you do a study on the blood of Christ, you will see that it's figurative. It's talking about his sacrificial death, and that sacrificial death was the spiritual death. He died spiritually on the cross for your sins, for everyone's sins. But now we get to a really key phrase here. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses. It cleanses us from all sin. That is a present tense verb. That verb is a continuous action. Linear action start. Ongoing cleansing. Now what I'm going to tell you today, you've heard it before, but I'm going to emphasize it even more, is that God has made provision for you, every one of you, so that you may not sin, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1. And I want you to claim the promise of this ongoing cleansing from all sin that's right there in verse 7. I want you to claim that promise just as much as you claim the promise that's in verse 9. Because just like it says, if you look at chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin." Subjunctive mood, doubtful assertion. It's potential. You might sin, you might not sin. But the point is, I'm writing these things so that you might not. You have the potential to not sin. But then you'll notice it goes right on to say, and if anyone sins, recognizing that there is the potential that you will sin. But as Pastor Bob was emphasizing recently, I think just the very last class he taught in 2 Corinthians, God has made provision so that you are able not to sin. Now, does that mean that you will be sinless the rest of your life? Probably not. I'm saying that about myself too. Probably not. I'm going to be happy if I make it the rest of the day. I doubt I will. But God has given provision to us that we are able not to sin. Continually, it's a continual provision. We have it all the time available to us. So when you think about 1 John 1:9, don't think about it as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Don't think about it as such something where, well, I know if I sin, it's all right because I can just confess my sin. It's not all right if you sin, because God made provision that you might not sin. So when you sin, don't think of it as it's all right. The homologeo that's talked about in verse 9, the confession of sin, means you agree with God about your sins. That when you look at your own sins, you see them just as sinful as He sees them. That you're just as disgusted by them as He is. And this provision of verse 7, the continual cleansing from all sin that's available to us, is just as much of a provision as the provision of confession of sin. God has given you the indwelling Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit will help you to see temptation when it comes your way, give you spiritual clarity as far as where your walk is, if you're in the light or in the dark. But when you're in the light, the Holy Spirit is there to help you stay in the light. And I want you to recognize this, that it's just as important to avoid sin in the first place than it is, it's just as important as it is to confess your sins when you do notice that you have sinned. The provision has been made that you could continually be pure. And that's this idea of cleansing. It's the idea of purity. It's the idea of holiness. God has called us to a holy walk. And when we step out of that into the darkness, it's despicable in His eyes. And yes, He made provision because He knows we're weak vessels. He made provision for us so that when we sin, we can confess and be restored to fellowship. That's true. And I praise God for that. But He is continually cleansing you. That's the provision that you have. And when you turn away from that provision and you turn and follow after your own lusts, you've just spit on that provision. You've just said, that provision means nothing to me. And you claim verse 9, but you disregarded verse 7. So God has called us to a life of holiness. And it's not a life that we have to live in rigid obedience to the law, but instead response to the blessings that we have. And He's given us these provisions. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the wonderful blessing of His Word. And if we call on those provisions and we claim verse 7, we can remain in the light and not fall into darkness. So I really want to emphasize that to you today. God has given us that provision. It's just as important, that ongoing provision that keep us clean, keep us pure. It's there for us all the time. Claim that. Live according to that. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. So like some of the Gnostics or those who profess the early Gnostic faith anyway, those who would say that they had no sin, that their sin was no part of them, either that they were incapable of sin. You'll hear that teaching now. Now that you've been born again, that you can no longer sin, it doesn't matter what you do, it's not sin. They would take verse 7 as saying, well, you know what, if I'm being cleansed by the blood all the time, then that means that I can't sin. No matter what I do, it's not a sin, because now that I have placed my faith in Christ, it's already been cleaned and washed away from me. Well, that verse 8 addresses that right away. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Because you are going to sin. So this lie that we saw in verse 6 is not just an overt lie that we're lying to somebody else. It's not just a matter of lying and telling people that we're walking in the light when we're really walking in the darkness. It's not just the idea of claiming fellowship with God when in fact we're walking in sin. It's actually self-deceit as well. Verse 8 points that out. You're deceiving yourself. We learned about that in the James study we were doing, that idea of delusion, that self-delusion. So if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, as you know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's the verse we all know, we all claim, we love that verse. So we confess our sins. Homologeo, though. Recognize that homologeo, that like words. The idea that we agree with God. It's not a matter of, as I taught this out in Horseshoe Bay, I saw some people being convicted by this. It's not a matter of just listing out your sins. It's not like you make out a list like your grocery list and you just go through it one by one. That's not what God's asking for. He's asking for you to agree with Him about your sins. Pray to Him and admit your sins. The idea of confession is an admission, but it's an agreement. You agree with God about your sins. So if in your humanness, we're all human, if in your humanness you fail to remain clean in the verse 7 sense, and you fall into sin, you can confess your sins, agree with God about your sins, and He, because you are so faithful, now, doesn't say that, does it? Not because you're so faithful. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. We see there the idea of cleansing again. This, by the way, is an aorist. Before, in verse 7, we had the present tense, continuous action. Here in verse 9, we have the aorist. Now, the aorist is the idea of a singularity. The singularity. Present tense, continuous action. Aorist, singularity. What does that mean? It means that when you confess your sins, based upon His faithfulness and His righteousness, He forgives the sins. That's an aorist also. And He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, from all of the darkness that's within us. And that includes whatever sins you didn't remember, whatever sins you weren't aware of. And I'm thankful for that, because the older I get, the worse my memory is. But I'm thankful that all He's asking for us to do is to confess to Him, admit, and agree with Him with regard to the sins that we know about. But this forgiveness and this cleansing that you see in verse 9 is in the aorist sense. In other words, aorist tense. In other words, one time He's cleansed you, and so now you're back in the light again. You're back in fellowship. You're filled with the Holy Spirit again. But what happens the next time you sin? Yeah, you need to confess again. That's exactly right. You need to confess again. And that's why Pastor Bob emphasizes keeping short accounts. Recognizing the conviction of the Holy Spirit, realizing when you've committed a sin, and confessing and getting back in fellowship with God. But I want to emphasize even more than that, that you utilize the provision God has given that we might not even fall into sin in the first place. But definitely keep short accounts. The idea is to live in sinless consistency. That's the term Ralph Braun liked to use, was sinless consistency. And the idea is that are we going to be absolutely sinless? No, this tells us no. We're going to have sin in our lives, but we should live a consistently sinless life. We should take the provision from verse 7. We should take the provision from verse 9. And based upon those promises that we've been given, we should live a holy life. A life that's characterized by holiness. Now, yes, you'll commit a sin now and again. But don't think lightly of that sin, as I said before. Realize how sinful it really is. But endeavor to live a life that is characterized by holiness, God's holiness. Not your own self-righteousness, but God's righteousness. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Now think about that. Now the verses before this said, we're lying. We're deceiving ourselves. Now, effectively, if we claim that we have not sinned, that there's no sin in our lives, we're making God a liar. Well, that raises the bar to a new level, doesn't it? You know, it's bad enough if we're lying and we're deceiving ourselves, where we're making God out to be a liar. And His Word is not in us. So we see the emphasis over and over again. Yes, we are sinners. We were born in Adam. We were born in sin. We were rescued from that estate the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. But God has given us ongoing provision to remain clean from sin. Phase 2, as you know about. Phase 1, we are saved from the penalty. Right? The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were saved from the penalty of sin. Now you are ongoing, in the present tense, being saved from the power of sin, at least if you're claiming the provision, you're being saved from the power of sin in your life. And then the day will come when all of us will be saved from the presence of it. We'll no longer be in the presence of it. Okay. So we've covered a lot there, but let's go ahead and start in chapter 2. Again, I'm just touching on a lot of different points as we go through these verses. My little children. He's talking about them all as His little children. All of these that He's overseeing, His little children, I'm writing. Now we shift it to I. It's not we anymore. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, the message is being delivered here so that you might not sin, so that you can avoid sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is described as our advocate in this verse. He is ever interceding on our behalf. He is our defender, as it's described here. So He's praying for us, as we learn about in John chapter 17. He's praying for us all the time. But He's also our advocate. When Satan, the adversary, the accuser, when he comes up and makes claims against the children of God, Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is there for our defense. And again, we'd spend some time on that if we were doing a verse-by-verse study. But He is there as our advocate. And He Himself, in verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And Jesus Christ died for everyone. He died for everyone. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now, the idea of propitiation, it's the idea of a satisfaction, right? The idea of satisfying. God the Father, this is so important that you understand, that God the Father was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. So when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you placed your faith in Him and also in the Father as well, that the Father had sent the Son, and the Father was satisfied with what the Son had done. So He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's unlimited atonement. Verse 3. Now this is where we get into some things also addressing these Gnostic notions that were already surfacing in the first century. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. All right, so the Gnostics had this idea. Again, we didn't have full-blown Gnosticism in the first century, but the ideas were already surfacing. This idea that you had to have some kind of a special knowledge. Well, guess what? You can know that you've come to know Him if you keep His Word. Now, there are those who would propose, for example, that the idea of walking in darkness, someone who's walking in darkness was never saved to begin with. Now, I spent a number of years walking in the darkness. But I can tell you right now that I was saved when I was 17 years old, and I have no doubt about it. Because when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, this whole thing opened up to me. And the truth of God's Word suddenly became vivid and obvious and real. And not only did I understand the Scriptures for the first time in my life in ways I never thought I could, but also the Word of God was making a difference in my life. My mind was being renewed, as the Scriptures talk about. I was being changed by the Word of God. I'm sure you, every one of you, can speak to the same experience. So you don't need to doubt that you were born again, because you know Him. And you know Him, and this says if we keep His commandments, but it's the idea that you know His Word, right? You know His Word and you live according to it. That's the whole point. But you can't live according to His Word unless you know it. And you will know it. Verse 4 goes on to say, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And this idea of knowing God, recognize that when we get into this idea of knowing Him, we start to recognize an intimacy. We're coming to know God. We don't just want to know His Word. I mean, we study the Word of God. We have an appreciation for the Word of God and how important it is. We don't want to just become Bible scholars, though. We want to come to know God. We want to come to know Him. And that happens as the Word of God makes a difference in our lives, as the Word of God becomes real and vivid. Now, born again, there are many born-again believers. They've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but they've never grown up at all. They're still just babes in Christ. And they don't really know God. They don't really know Him. But as we grow in His Word, as we keep His Word, as we know His Word and follow after it, as it makes a difference in our lives, and we live according to that truth, we gain an intimacy. James talked about that. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That speaks of intimacy. And that's what we want to be able to do. Well, we can know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. This is the idea of God's love being perfected in us. In him the love of God has truly been perfected. Now, I want to emphasize this, because this book talks a lot about love. This book talks a lot about the love of God and talks about the love that should be in us. And it's God's love being perfected in us. We have it right there in chapter 2, verse 5. By this we know that we are in Him. And we talk when we get into abiding here. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. This is the idea of how we ought to walk. We ought to walk in the manner in which Christ walked. But here we see the love of God being perfected in us. It's so important that we learn the truth of God's Word. It's so important that we learn the truth of God's Word. But examine your own hearts. Ask yourselves the question, is the love of God being perfected in me? In other words, do I know His Word, but I don't operate in the sphere of love? God has designed for us to function as a body of believers. We should love one another. We should have agape love for the lost. We should be saints functioning in love. God's love being perfected in us. Well, if it's not being perfected in you, then you are not truly following God's Word. And an example I can give of how you can study and learn the Word but not completely follow it, not really truly follow after it, submit to it, if you will, is that when I was younger, I learned the Word of God. I've told this story before. I learned the Word of God. The whole Bible opened up to me, and I learned Scripture after Scripture. And I took the truths of God's Word, and I figured out how to apply it into my life. That sounds right, doesn't it? But it was wrong. Because I should have taken the truth of God's Word and applied it into the life that He had for me. But I was still thinking about my life, the life that I wanted to live. And instead of learning the Word and truly submitting to it and truly recognizing that I needed to live the life that He had for me and follow after His will, I didn't do that. I was stubborn. I said, I've got all these plans for my life, but I can take these little nuggets that I learned from the truth of God's Word and fit it into the plan that I have for myself. Well, that's one way that you can resist. That's one way that you cannot be submissive to the teaching of God's Word in your life. And if you have areas of your own life where you haven't truly submitted, then my exhortation for you is that you would consider that and truly submit. Pray to God that He give you guidance as to what He wants you to do in your life, in every aspect of your life. And I'm not talking about whether you open the left hand or the right hand door of the church as you go out. I'm not talking about that kind of silliness. I'm talking about the course of your life. The course of your life. Ask the Lord to give you guidance as to what the course of your life should be. Live the life that He has designed for you. Allow His Word to truly make a difference in your life and allow His love to be manifest in you. Recognize that we, as people that truly treasure the Word and study it, we can be Pharisaical. We can be Bible-thumping Pharisees today if the love of God is not in us. Allow His love to be manifested in you. Okay, well, that's just kind of an overview of some of the first verses there, but it gives you a big picture of where we would go in our study of this. And again, if the Lord allows, we'll go in more detail. And that gives you some of the concepts and the precepts right out of some of the first verses of this book. I'll close this in prayer, and then we will have communion. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this time of study. I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I pray that what we've spoken about in this hour would be written upon our hearts, that each and every one of us would grasp a hold of the promise that You are moment by moment cleansing and purifying us. And if we truly take advantage of the provisions which You've given to us, if we make use of the provisions that You've given to us, we can avoid sin in our lives. And Father, we will fall short at times, and I thank You so much that You've given us the wonderful provision of confession of sin, that we can come to You and admit to You how sinful we are and be thankful for the provision that You've made for us through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. But at the same time, I really, truly hope that each and every one of us would endeavor to live a sinlessly consistent life, that we would try to avoid sin in the first place. Father, help us live according to the truth of Your Word. Help us claim Your precepts, Your principles, the teaching that You've given us, and help us to shine the light of Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray this in His most precious and holy name. Amen.